to take place. And last night, Bart Mitchell received word that a heart was available for him. And so, yeah, it's really cool. It's really amazing, the whole story. And, you know, so we, you know, they prepped him and made sure that the heart would be the right match for him and everything. You know, so everything was exactly as needed size. It's just perfect. It's working well. The blood pressure is right. We do need to continue to pray. This is one of those issues that, you know, when someone has an artificial heart, they have a lot of Coumadin. They have to take a lot of Coumadin, which is a drug that makes your blood really thin. And so they weren't able to taper him off of that like anybody else that's receiving a heart transplant. And so he's had to receive like six transfusions since the surgery. You know, and it's so interesting that when I was talking to Melody this morning, I just finished reading in Luke 8, where the woman with the issue of blood, you know, touched Jesus. And, you know, I just think that we need to pray that Jesus touches Bart, and all of those needs might be taken care of, that he'll just continue to recuperate and recover well. And I want you guys to pray with me about that. It is really a miraculous thing that he has received this heart. It was such an honor to be able to pray with him before he went in, you know, to surgery late last night, and then hearing updates throughout the morning hours, you know, how God was just kind of at work and how he's worked with the family. And you folks have been praying for them for over a year. I would like for us as a community of faith to really come together and to pray for Bart specifically and for the Mitchell family as God continues to do a healing in his life. So let's pray. Dear God, how you heal sometimes is just so wild. To imagine a heart transplant is just, it's just really beyond the scope of what most of us can imagine. And God, we've been waiting a long time. We've been praying a long time. We've been praying for Bart's healing, and now we are here. We're on this threshold. We have walked through. We have passed through. Bart has gone through the surgery and done well. Your hands have been on him. You are our Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And we ask God that he might continue to heal, that this issue of blood that he is dealing with, that you'll bring healing and wholeness to him, that his blood will begin to coagulate and everything that needs to take place for a full and complete recovery might take place. And we ask this in Jesus' name, in the healing name of Jesus, that you continue to do something incredible, supernatural, and miraculous in his life. And we ask this in the only name that we can trust. So thank you, God, for being with him. Amen. Amen. I want to pick up where Ethan left off. Ethan was sharing, a lot of you may not have been in when he was sharing the announcements, but the students leave tomorrow morning for Centrifuge, and that is a big, big deal. It's a good group of kids. A lot of middle schoolers are going on this camp. You know, as a former youth minister, I've been to 8 Centrifuges, and they are life-changing for these kids. My kids went to Centrifuge, and their lives were really changed by that experience. And so we really need to be continuing to pray for them as they go, as they embark tomorrow. But I want to thank you. I want to thank you really from the bottom of my heart. Your tithes and offerings made this happen. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 6 that we are to train up our children to teach them the truths of the faith. And this is really doing that. This is fulfilling our mission to reach up, reach in, and reach out, teaching our kids all in a week, you know, how they might be better worshipers and how God can change the inside of their lives so that they can really touch people and reach out to other people. So thank you for your tithes and offerings to make this trip and trips like this happen. So thank you for being a part of that. Even though you may not be going on the trip as a chaperone or your students may not be going, you have contributed, you have supported, and in a way you're going with them. So continue to pray for them, okay? So everybody got that? Good. All right. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 9. We were in Luke 9 last week. We're moving further into Luke 9 this week. We're talking about what is the cost of following Jesus. How much does it really cost to follow him? You know, we see that on the front side of this teaching, Jesus has sent out the 12. And then on the back side, starting in chapter 9, verse 1, he sends out the 72. But let me tell you where Jesus is on this process. In Jesus' journey, he is already traveling towards Jerusalem. He is heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified. And so as he is making his way, as he is journeying to Jerusalem, there's a lot of stuff going on. Herod, for example, has a year or so previously had John the Baptist assassinated, and now he's hearing all these Jesus stories, and he wants to meet Jesus. It says in the text here in Luke 9 that Herod is confused by what he hears about the miracles, the supernatural stuff that Jesus is doing, the authority that he's teaching. And so he wants to meet Jesus out of curiosity, and he's confused about him. And you know, that's the way so many people are in our culture today. When they start to really hear not just what people tell them about Jesus, but as they really start to have Jesus revealed to them, they get confused. They're not sure what is the cost? And many of us in here today, even though we are churchgoers, the whole idea of following Jesus fully and completely is an alien and distant concept. And we get confused about these things when it talks about following Jesus costs us everything, that our salvation is free, but following Jesus costs us everything. And then we see that Jesus goes through, he predicts his death. He goes up on the mountain, there's the transfiguration, he comes down, he heals this boy that is demon-possessed and delivers this child. He predicts his death again. Then he shows this model of kingdom life is to be like a child, to have this innocence, which is so difficult for adults, to have this innocence of trust and faith, to be on the side of a pool and to jump off into the arms of our Father. You know, for us to jump off as adults, that's a really tough concept and idea for us to grasp, that kind of faith where we let go and really let God have control of our lives. Then he goes into a Samaritan town that completely rejects him. And the disciples want to call down fire and brimstone from heaven. And he says, no, you know, these we need to give grace. You need to give forgiveness with this. And then as he teaches them, you know, while they want fireworks and vengeance, he teaches them gentleness and peace. And then he teaches them earlier what we talked about last week, what the cost of discipleship is again. And then here towards the end of the chapter, before he sends out the 72 to do kingdom ministry, he teaches these teachings, and these teachings really touch each of us. These teachings are as significant for us here 2,000 years later as they were when his disciples heard these messages, these lessons. The first point that I want you to see is this. All the material possessions the world offers are not more valuable than the opportunity to follow Jesus. You see, most of us, and there's probably three categories of us as we look at ourselves economically. On one hand, some of us are people that have worth. Then there are people that are kind of in the middle, and then there are people over here that would like to have more worth but don't have worth. But all three categories in our culture, we find ourselves wanting more stuff. And we measure ourselves and we measure other people by stuff. We measure ourselves and we measure other people by the material things that we have or don't have. You know, if you have a lot of stuff, and as you acquire more stuff, you kind of get this mindset, I need more and more stuff to be able to be happy. But you get more stuff and you're never happy. And then the people in the middle, they have stuff, and they're grateful that they are not lacking, but they still want more stuff. And they are willing to go into massive amounts of debt to be able to try to have the things that look like they have stuff, but they really don't. And then there are these other folks that really just wish, they're just surviving. They're just hoping. They're wishing that they could have some of the things that other people have. But no matter what category you find yourself in, it is a driving force that your thoughts and your focus every day of your life are on those material things. You are looking, you're searching, you're figuring out a way. You're planning, you're scheming, you're plotting, you're hoping to have a game plan that is going to make you allow you to have things. The more dirt you have, the more land you have, the more property you have, the more stuff you have, somehow that's going to bring happiness. And the reason why is that whether it's material possessions, whether it's your bank account, whether it's your portfolio, or whether it's your stuff, you and I have bought into the ridiculous proposition that somehow all of that stuff is going to give us security, it's going to give us comfort, it's going to give us confidence, it's going to give us the ability to face whatever comes in life. And the reality is, it doesn't. We think it's going to give us happiness, and it never does. It's never enough. And so Jesus is traveling, and it starts out in verse 57. It says, as they were walking along, and some translations will say, as they were walking along the road, or as the actual translation is, as they were walking along the way. So this is kind of an important passage, because as Jesus is walking along the way, it's the perfect time to teach his disciples some significant truths, and three different people come up to him and ask him questions about how they might be able to experience kingdom life. And what we see is this. It's the everyday stuff. It's your everyday stuff that robs you of happiness and robs you of the deeper experiences that Jesus wants you to have. Jesus wants you to have more of him. Jesus wants you to experience more of him. He doesn't want you just to know more about him, although he wants you to know more about him. He wants you to know him in a more intimate way, and he wants to give you more and more of himself and more of what all of that means in living with him. But it's while we are on our way, while we are paying our bills, while we are going through marriage, while we're going through child rearing, as we go through education, as you go through your dating life, as you go through building a career, as you try to amass your stuff, it's going through the stuff, going on your way, that kind of keeps you from being focused on what really is important in life. It's not that you go out and make this huge cognitive decision, I'm going to live like hell. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live a life that totally says to God, who cares? You don't make those kind of choices typically. Typically, we get sidetracked over the points of everyday stuff. When you're worrying about paying your bills, working through the challenges, the celebrations in your relationships, and the challenges in your relationships, when you're trying to figure out each developmental stage your kids are in, when you're trying to deal with spiritual issues and sin and stuff in your life, it's that stuff that gets us off track. It's that stuff that gets us out of sync, that removes us from being focused on the things that we need to do. So it says, as they were going on their way, as they're doing real life, and as you and I do real life, we encounter Jesus. And this guy comes up to him, this man comes up to him, this person comes up to him, and I've chosen the translation that I've chosen today because even though in the original text it says a man came up to him, ladies, I want you to know that you are just as hungry and as spiritually focused as men are, and that it's every one of us that gets sidetracked by the everyday stuff of life, and it's every one of us that need to refocus our vision on who Jesus is and what Jesus has to offer us. So someone said to Jesus, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that's a declaration right there. I'll follow you wherever you'll go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. And Jesus is saying, you're all focused on contentment, you're focused on security, you're focused on comfort, you're focused on possessions, but I'm telling you, if you are pursuing those things more than you pursue me, you'll have those things, but you'll never have happiness. You'll never have the fullness and the completed happiness that I offer you. Now, he's not giving a condemnation to your stuff. What he is saying, though, is that when you put your stuff as a priority over him, you're missing the mark. Because all of that stuff that you acquire will never give you what you need the stuff that he can give you. And so he's saying, I don't have a place to stay. I don't have a place to live. I don't have that. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't. In fact, he's on his way to Jerusalem to die for our sins. He's on his way to go through the passion, to suffer, and do all of the stuff in the last week of his life. He is traveling with the destination to die for us so that we might live. And so as he is en route to suffering and sacrifice, he is reminding them, I don't have stuff. So why are you putting so much stock in stuff? Turn with me over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews gives us some really interesting information here. In verse 14, he writes this. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. He's telling us that this, when you follow Jesus, your citizenship changes. When you follow Jesus, where you belong becomes different. I love that that scene in The Force Awakens when Chewie and Han come into the Millennium Falcon and Han says, Chewie, we're home. You can't say that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can never make that statement here on planet Earth. Because this is not our destiny. This is not our destination. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:1, it tells us that we are pilgrims, that we are on this journey, that we are just passing through this place, that we've got a different destination that we are headed for. Our destination is kingdom stuff. Our destination is eternal life. And the cool thing that God offers us through Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit is that we experience kingdom stuff, not just in the future, but in the here and now as well. So it's now and not yet. We've talked about that a lot lately. And as we focus in on that, we realize that this is just a temporary place. If you are a pilgrim, it means that you aren't living here. This is not your destination. And so if your whole focus is on acquiring stuff, if your whole focus is wishing that you had stuff, if you were thinking about your stuff and thinking about your livelihood, thinking about your contentment, your security, your safety, if you're thinking more about that than Jesus, then what you're thinking is that Jesus can't provide the security and the contentment and the comfort that you need. And that your number one focus should be on looking at the contentment that only Jesus can bring, and then everything else, whatever your circumstances are in life, whether you're a part of those who have a lot, those in the middle, or those who don't have much, wherever you are on that spectrum, Jesus gives you peace. Jesus gives you contentment. Jesus gives you security because He is the one you are depending on for all your needs. Now that is really freedom. That's being set free from all the stuff of this world. It's also understanding that Jesus has it all, He has your back, and that you can trust Him. Now the second thing that I want you to see is this, as we move further into the passage, is that, and this may be one of the toughest things for us to deal with, that all of the religious practices that you can attempt to follow are not more sacred than the opportunity to follow Jesus. You see, many of us who go to church, especially churches like this church, that we are caught up in religious duty, religious rituals, and religious entrapments. I don't care what your age is. I don't care how frequently you attend or how infrequently you attend. If that is in your spiritual DNA, we all struggle with this over-hyper sensitivity towards religion. Most of the stuff that we do, most of the stuff that we believe, is based more on religion than it is on the principles and the truth of the kingdom and what Jesus really brings to us in our lives. It's all a ritual thing. It's all following legalism. And we see this come to a real forefront in this passage. Now, in the passage that I just read in Luke 9, 57 and 6 through 61, and this passage from Luke 9, 59 through 60, these passages are also found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records the encounter with these two individuals in Matthew's gospel as well. These are significant encounters. And it says that another person, another man, said, he said to another man or another person, "Come and follow me." And the man agreed, but he said, "Lord, let me first return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Now you're probably thinking, gosh, Jesus is really insensitive to this guy. You're thinking, well, Jesus would have failed grief counseling. Not at all. In fact, the text doesn't even indicate that the man's father had died yet. It could be that he's waiting for years and years and years before he makes this commitment to follow Jesus fully and completely, waiting on his dad to die. Or it could be that his dad actually had died. And in first century Judaism, one of the most important things that you possibly could do is to provide for your parents in their last days and to give them their last rites by honoring them with an amazing burial, an amazing funeral, and an amazing burial. You can kind of zoom in on that. You kind of get a Discovery Channel perspective on that in John 11, where Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha. Lazarus has died, and you kind of see the grieving customs that took place in the first century. You know, Rabbi Hillel said that even the poorest person in Israel should at least have a flute player and a couple of mourners at their funeral. It was a big religious responsibility and a religious duty to provide a good funeral for their parent. Now, there were exceptions to this. If you were a Nazarite, that meant you didn't cut your hair, you didn't drink wine, you had a spiritual commitment to God. If you read in Numbers, the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7, you will read that Nazarites were exempted from this. If you were a Nazarite like Samuel or like Samson, then you could be exempted from providing your parents with this amazing funeral to send them off well. There was another exception. If you read in Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 11, if you were a high priest functioning as the high priest in the temple, you have an exemption. You don't have to worry about your parents' funeral. You don't have to worry about the expense. You don't have to worry about the time. You're exempted. Now, as I look around the room today, I see zero Nazarites. I also see zero high priests. So we would fall into this category if we were first century Jews. We would need to focus on the religious duties and the religious properness of making sure that if a parent died, we gave them a great burial. Now you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with us because we embrace those same types of issues when we embrace our religious duties, our religious legalisms, and our religious trappings. If we went around this room and asked, well, how do you like to do communion? Or how do you like to have the offering taken up? Or, you know, what kind of translation should I use? Or what is your belief about, you know, these obscure concepts? And many of you would have your opinions, and you would think that the people who disagree with you somehow have missed a perspective and that they are lesser spiritually than you and I might be. Religion twists us up. It distorts us and keeps us from focusing on Jesus. Religion messes up the entire process. And what we see here is the significance of doing what is kingdom stuff. He says, your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. So I've got a question for you today. How many of you want to leave religion behind and do what Jesus says and go and preach the kingdom of God? Any takers today? Well, we got a few people here. Some of you maybe you aren't understanding what I'm saying. Jesus is kind of intimating here that religion is not the goal. That the goal for any follower of Jesus is to preach the kingdom. You got it? How many of you want to do that today? How many of you want to preach the kingdom?
Amen.
But how do you do that? What does that mean? What does it mean to preach the kingdom? Is there any biblical foundations for us to kind of see what kingdom living and kingdom preaching is? Well, there's a lot. But let me give you the foundation. Let me give you the launching point. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter. Same book we're in, just a few chapters over. Jesus is preaching his first sermon after his baptism, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, after defeating the temptations of Satan in the desert. He goes to his hometown of Nazareth. He is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this passage of Isaiah. This is the foundation of kingdom teaching. It is the foundation of kingdom living. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." I just want to let you know that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Do you believe that? The time of the Lord's favor has come. It was here 2,000 years ago, and it's here today. The Lord's favor is for you here this morning. God's favor has come. But let's talk about what it looks like to preach the kingdom. It starts out with, it says that it is driven by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit drives us, empowers us, fills us, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability, and look at this, to anoint us to bring good news. Do you realize that in English, good news, in Old English, good news is translated as gospel. To bring the gospel, to bring good news. The gospel is that Jesus came to set free, to forgive, to die for our sins. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to heal. He came to preach. He came to beat back the minions of darkness. And so we see that He came to bring good news. And who is He bringing good news to? People who are physically poor, people who are spiritually poor, people who are financially poor, people who are poor emotionally, people who are poor relationally, that Jesus came to bring them gospel, good news, to the poverty of our souls, to the poverty of our lives, to the poverty of our emotions. And then it says that we are to proclaim, which is preaching, we are to proclaim and preach that the captives might be released. And that the message of the kingdom is that people who are emotionally, spiritually, physically chained and enslaved are to be set free with the good news of the kingdom. And that when we preach the good news of the kingdom, when we leave religion behind, we are to help set men and women, boys and girls who are in captivity, spiritually, emotionally, physically, to set them free. It's the proclamation teaching. It's about going. Kingdom stuff is never going to happen when we are assembled like this. Kingdom stuff happens when we're sent and we go. Kingdom stuff is about taking the good news to the people who haven't heard the good news yet. And he goes on and says that the blind will see. That physically people who are blind will see. That spiritually people who are blind will see. That emotionally people who are blind will see. The oppressed will be set free. Deliverance will come. Because it's time for the Lord's favor. That is proclaiming the news and the message of the kingdom. So how many of you want to be takers in that? How many of you want to be about going out and sharing these truths? It's no longer being a spectator of religion, but it's being a part of this kingdom mandate that we follow Jesus. And it's not about following up with religious duty and legalism. It's about being set free from all of that, being liberated from that to be able to live these kingdom principles. Now, I will tell you, this third part actually may be the toughest one. This third part is unique to Luke's gospel. Matthew does not mention this man in the parallel passage. But I think Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. Another guy comes up. Another person comes up. Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow, then looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus is saying, there must be total and absolute focus on Him. What He's telling us is that our eyes need to be on Him. It's like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author or the architect and the perfecter of our faith. For a follower of Jesus, it's easy, as we go along the way, as we go along in life, it's easy for us to focus our attention just a little bit on the world's problems, on our own personal problems. We focus on our insecurities, our fears, our doubts. We focus on our hardships. We focus on the fact that most marriages have good times and marriages have bad times. We focus on the fact that in the developmental stages and process of our kids, that they get weird sometimes. And kids think that their parents get weird because they don't know how to deal with that. Sometimes in the act of business and commerce, you get into places and circumstances and situations where it's difficult, and you're still a follower of Jesus, but your eyes are focused on the hardships and the difficulties rather than focusing on the one who is the architect, the completer, the builder, the finisher of your faith. The cost of following Jesus means that we keep our eyes totally and completely on Him. And the narrative gives us the directions on why that's so important. And he uses an agrarian term here. He says, if you're plowing a field, you've got to keep your eye on a fixed point or you're going to be all over the page. Now, in our first service, we have a lot more older people. And actually, there were about 7 people who've actually used a plow with a mule. You know, so my question is, how many of you have ever plowed before? Wow, 3, 4? Okay, 5, 6? All right, I'm going to test you guys. What was your mule's name? Henry. Okay, that sounds like a mule. Back in the back, what was your mule's name?
Ellie.
Ellie, that's a mule name. Okay. Ellie. Nelly, that's even more of a mule's name. Over here, do you remember your mule? One of our older guys said, I can't tell you what I called my mules. Yeah. Now, back in biblical days, they didn't have... A very wealthy man might have an oxen, but most of the time, the modern plow was not invented until in Europe, in England, by Jethro Tull in the 1600s. Okay, but they did have a plow-like implement in biblical days in the New Testament time. How many of you knew Jethro Tull invented the plow? All right. You thought it was a band. Here's the idea, the concept. You keep your eyes on a fixed point at the end of the row, a tree, a rock, and you keep your eyes focused on that, and as you plow towards that, the line is straight. If you vary or deviate from that, you won't have a straight line, and you can't have as many plants for your crop. What's really interesting is that this is a similar story. There's another story found for you Old Testament scholars over in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 20. Elijah is recruiting Elisha. Remember in chapter 19, Elijah has this encounter with God. He hears the still small voice. God's not in the whirlwind. He's not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. You guys remember all that story? We talked about it in church not too long ago. Okay, right after this, he has this encounter with Elisha. He says, Elisha, God has told me that you're going to take my place. I'm going to give you my mantle. You're going to have my power. And Elisha says, I'd love to do that, but I need to return these oxen and I need to go back and tell my parents goodbye. And Elijah says, okay, but remember what I have done for you. So Elisha starts out, and he's taking these oxen back to his family, and he stops in the middle, and he takes the oxen, and he kills them, and offers a sacrifice to God. And the reason why he makes this sacrifice is that he realizes that God is offering a very special thing for him, that Elisha was going to be even more powerful than Elijah. And so he ends what is important and gives it as a sacrifice to God, and he presses on and presses forward to go along with Elijah, and Elijah passes his mantle on to Elisha. And so Jesus is saying, here's this object. You keep your eyes focused and you are able to plow straight. When you and I keep our eyes focused on Jesus, when He is the object of our focus, when He is the object of what we keep our eyes on, then we can get to the point where we need to be to experience all of the joys, all of the power, all of the amazing things God has for us in the kingdom. Now, the last time I checked in geometry, the closest point from point A to point B is what? A straight line. It's not this, you know, serpentine line. It's not a curvous line. In fact, the only time a straight line might be curved is if you're circumnavigating the globe. But the closest point from A to B is straight. Now, I know that Tim Tebow, back in his day, loved to use Philippians 4:13 in his eye black. If I ever were focused on national TV with eye black on, I would not use Philippians 4:13. I would use Philippians 3:13. So why don't you turn with me over to Philippians 3:13. In Philippians 3:13, it says this. Paul writes, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us." I keep my eyes focused on Jesus. Back to Hebrews 12, the author and the perfecter, the architect and the builder of my faith. You see, many of us want to go deeper with Jesus. We want more of Him. We want kingdom life. We want to experience the presence of God in a fresh new way. We want to know His love. We want to know His forgiveness. We want to know His power. We want the Holy Spirit to be vibrant and active in our lives. We are followers of Jesus, but unfortunately we've come to a place, because of our materialism, because of our religion, and because of this need for love to be able to deal with family and relationships, our eyes get off focus, just incrementally, and we start to deviate from the purpose and the task, the past that God has for us. One of the saddest things is that a lot of pastors and preachers have been so influenced by sociologists more so than the gospel. My generation of ministers, we cut our teeth on the hierarchy of needs by Abraham Maslow. And that the greatest need for all human beings is love. And let me tell you, it is, but it's not human love. We all need to go and embrace our families. But the greatest love, the greatest need that we have is the love that Christ has for us. The love, the kind of love that God demonstrates in Jesus, that while we were yet separated from Him, Jesus dies for us. And when we keep our eyes focused on Him, when we keep our eyes set on Him, when He is our destination, when we are keeping our eyes on Him, then all of this kingdom stuff starts to happen in our lives. Our relationships actually do get better. Our circumstances and plight in life get better. We throw religion away and we have this fresh relationship with Jesus that is amazing and powerful and moving and transformational. But it means that we've got to refocus and put our eyes on Him. Here's our invitation today. Our invitation today is no matter where you are spiritually, we redirect our focus. You may be a follower of Jesus. You may be a Christian. You may have been a Christian for decades. You might know the Bible inside out. You might love Jesus with as much of your heart as you can love Him with, but you're out of focus. Religious things, material things, relationships have crept in, and it's kept you from seeing on target, and you have started being circumvented from the place that you want to be, totally and completely experiencing Jesus. So this morning, our altar is open for you to come and experience Him. For a lot of you, you may have substituted religion for this amazing relationship, this kingdom relationship with Jesus. And what happens is that we have religion, and it is meaningful, but it's not life-changing. It's not life-transformational. We can talk the talk, but our lives haven't really changed. We can be good people, but there's not really this kingdom focus, this power of the Holy Spirit that is active in our lives. And today is a day to get refocused. So for some of us, it's to come to Jesus for the first time and say, I'm leaving religion, I'm leaving my other stuff, my own identity of myself, I'm leaving my desires behind and following You. For others of us, it's that, Jesus, I trust You, but I've sort of gotten off track, and my vision needs to be put back on You. Well, we'll have friends here at the front that will pray with you. Our altar is open for you to come and pray and spend time with Him. Today is a refocusing day. Today is a day in which we focus totally on Jesus. June 10th, 2018 can be a day that is a life-changing day. It is a day that we can look back on and say, this was the day that I started keeping my eyes on Jesus and I have not looked back. Some of us keep looking back over our shoulders at the condemnation and the guilt of our past. Let me tell you, God doesn't remember any of that. God does not define you by that. God looks at His grace and His love for you and the forgiveness. So stop looking back and keep your eyes on Jesus and press forward. So today is a day, a new day, to come to Jesus. Won't you stand and won't you come to Jesus?